to their eyes. Yeah, near enough. I need some tears.
Well, last Sunday, before I came to church, I actually dug up an old bone of a wound that had happened many years ago. So actually in worship, I was repenting of just bringing it up in my attitude and causing the wound to reopen again. And I was asking the Lord, I said, like, where were you? And I saw that, like, him standing before me. And it was like, you know, like if something's projected, and like you're standing, it's really good. You're standing and it's projecting onto Ian, but it's behind him and all around him as well. But the way the Lord showed me was my whole life being projected into his body. It wasn't going anywhere else. It was completely contained within his body. And Colossians 3:2-3 came very strongly, that we are hidden with Christ and God. And my whole life, everything that's happened to this point was absolutely just contained within the frame of Jesus. And it actually went to the cross, and it just brought complete healing to that wound. So,
great. Yeah. Thank you very much. So what was true for Amanda is true for all of us, isn't it? That all our lives are being projected onto him, if you like, but are contained in him. We are in Christ, and all those circumstances of life, the good things and what we think are not so good things, actually nothing is outside of his control. And that's the lesson we were learning last week, and what Amanda, I think, that vision brings home so fully to us. Let's just spend a moment in prayer. Father, we thank you for the message of last week, Lord, and so beautifully illustrated with Amanda's vision that you've given to her. Thank you, Lord, for healing in her life. And Lord, we pray for all those among us this morning for whom life is not perhaps so easy, for whom life is a struggle, for whom there are circumstances which bring tears or pain of some description, for whom life is a struggle. Lord, help them to see that in you, Lord, all things are contained in you. All those troubles, all that sadness, Lord, as well as all the joys and delights of our life are in you. Nothing is outside of your control. And therefore, we can have this confidence in you. We can have this life in you, which cultivates joy in our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, the theme of cultivating joy and this confidence in Christ and this life in Christ. And the subplot, if you like, although it's a big subplot, is the whole purpose in life for Paul was that the gospel was being proclaimed. Is there anything as important as proclaiming the gospel? Well, yes, I think there is. Let me pick up the story in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is there anything as important as proclaiming the gospel? Well, yes. It's living lives worthy of the gospel. Of course, this is part of the proclamation. Our lives are our sermons, aren't they? You can't separate the preaching of the gospel from the living out of the gospel. They go hand in glove. And that's the point that Paul is making to us this morning. Whatever happens, he says, and in one way he's looking back to the previous verses where, you know, he faces this trial and he might be acquitted and he might be freed and he'll be able to visit them, or he might be convicted and found guilty and therefore put to death, in which case he'd be with Christ. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But I think he's also looking forward to the future and the circumstances that the Philippians themselves face. That there's pressure from the outside upon these Philippians. We've talked about this in previous weeks. Nero is Caesar. He's begun his persecution of the Christians. He wants them to say that Caesar is Lord, to worship him as God. And for Christians, that's really difficult, isn't it? Because Jesus is Lord. There's only one Lord. There only can be one Lord. And so the pressure is on. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to say is Lord? And just a few years down the line, Nero was setting fire to Christians and using them as human torches to light the alleyways of Rome. That kind of persecution is started and is about to burst upon the whole of the Roman Empire. There's pressure from without. It would seem there's also some contention, some dissension within the ranks of the people at Philippi as well. In the last week, we heard about those preachers who preach with different motives. But if you look ahead to chapter 4 and verse 2, you'll also see Paul pleading with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord and asking others to help them to sort whatever this dissension is, to sort it out. So you see, there's suffering from the outside, but there's also struggle going on the inside. And as well as looking back, therefore, Paul's looking forward and saying about these two things, he's saying whatever happens in any of these things, you must conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So important, isn't it? If we're going to preach the gospel, this gospel of love, this gospel of forgiveness, this gospel of reconciliation and truth, this gospel of being one under Christ, then we have to practice what we preach. Hypocrisy. There's that old line, isn't there? A man saying he'd never join the church because it was full of hypocrites. And somebody said, well, why not join? One more won't make any difference. And the original hypocrites, I'm sure you know, were actors. Those actors who wore those masks. They remember that happy mask and that sad mask? And it didn't matter how they felt in real life. As soon as they put the mask on, you believed that they were happy or sad. That they were actors. They were hypocrites. You didn't know what was going on underneath. They were acting. They're pretending. It wasn't real. And Paul's saying, we're not to be like that as Christians. I don't know if you've been to Disneyland or Disney World or Euro Disney or Tokyo Disney or Hong Kong Disney, I think there's one as well, isn't there? You go and you can't fail to be grabbed by the happiness that's in the place. Because Goofy and Donald Duck and Snow White and the dwarves and Mickey, of course, not forgetting Mickey, are all walking around with a grin on their faces. And you know, you bump into them and they're smiling. And it's a good thing, isn't it? And yet I remember reading some years ago that, and this is the way it turned out after evidence had been given, that a family had gone into Disneyland, intent on getting Mickey to say something when they bumped into him. And the rules are is that he doesn't speak to you, because it's just an act, not really Mickey, I haven't spoiled anything for anybody, but there's just an actor, a student usually, inside Mickey's costume. And you know, you've only got to be smaller than 5'7" to be a Mickey. Anyway, I'll never be Mickey. They were intent on getting him to speak. And they just happened on this day to pick a Mickey who'd had a bad week and a bad night's sleep and a bad day so far. And in saying to him, "Hi, Mickey, how are you?" he said from behind this smiley mask, "Well, if you really want to know, life sucks." Or words to that effect. I think it was in one of the American Disneys. And he was sacked. Because then the family went and complained that he'd spoiled the illusion of happiness. And this guy dared to talk. He was just acting. But he was trying to be real when they asked. I guess an actor's job is to talk the talk, is just to talk the talk, isn't it? An actor this is now. You know, it doesn't matter how he feels on the inside, but he has to say what the script says. In Disney, on the other hand, you've got to walk the walk just, haven't you? It doesn't matter how you feel on the inside again. As long as you walk the walk and have that smiley head on, then that's okay. You're not allowed to speak and tell the truth. But Christians, you and me, Paul is saying, must both talk the talk and walk the walk. We must practice what we preach. We must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Otherwise, that gospel is meaningless. And that's true, whether it's persecution from the outside or it's struggling and arguments and division between us. And the passage breaks down into these two chunks, really. Stuff from the outside, verses 27 to 30, and stuff on the inside, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Both sections centre around Christ. In verses 27 to 30, we're to suffer for Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we're to serve like Christ. So firstly, we're to suffer for him. It's a temptation to skip over these verses. It doesn't apply to us, does it? Persecution. We live in a democracy. Our country has Christian foundations. Perhaps we should save passages like this for when the man comes from open doors to tell us about persecution in the church around the world. Actually, you know, when Don Boyce came a couple of weeks ago from Open Doors, and he preached on the last days, didn't he, from Matthew chapter 24. And something struck me and grabbed me anew there. Jesus is describing how it's going to be in those last days. That there will be those false Christs who come and deceive people. There will be wars and rumours of wars, and a nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But Jesus says, don't worry about this. These things have got to happen. It's the beginning of the birth pangs. But then Jesus says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. This has got to happen before Christ comes again. Struck me anew when Don preached on this. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, you might be persecuted. Just possibly in some countries this might happen. Jesus appeared to be saying, you will be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. See, it's true for many already, and it has been, and it still is. These Philippians and others in New Testament times, many of the letters address this persecution thing. And today, many people in Africa and Asia and China today suffer for their faith. And actually, what's being said here, and what Paul is saying this morning, is that it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, no less, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you because of me. Rejoice and be glad when this happens, because great is your reward in heaven. And here in verse 29, he says to these Philippians, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. The sense is, this is a privilege for you to suffer for Christ. This is a perk, no less, to suffer for Christ. Not just to believe, but to suffer in his name. And just like Paul has suffered, verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. I'll always remember being in Spring Harvest years ago. And a Joseph Ton, is that a name? Romanian pastor, who came to, he'd been released from prison, been in prison for his faith for a long time, and he'd been brought out of the country. And was sharing some of his experiences and how scriptures remembered from childhood had been with him there in prison, how some of the songs and hymns that he'd sung had stayed with him and give him the courage to face that kind of persecution. And the guy who was leading the sort of service offered to pray that there would be no more persecution in these countries. And Joseph Ton stopped him and said, actually, we pray that there would be persecution here in this country to make you fitter Christians. Scary thought, and yet it's a privilege to suffer for Christ, it says here. I'm still going to skip over these verses despite what I've said, but it might be worth tucking it away where we know we can find it for that day when suffering for Christ is granted to us. The message is simple enough from Paul. Verse 27, stand firm in one spirit. It's a small s in spirit. What he's saying is stand firm together, you know, in one spirit, that same attitude together. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. The Philippians, those who Paul was speaking to, would get the picture. It's a great picture. Philippi was a Roman colony, and living there would be garrisons of Roman troops and also retired soldiers who'd be pensioned off to live in these Roman colonies to keep the place Roman in its culture. You'll know, I'm sure, that a favourite tactic of Roman soldiers was the phalanx. Row upon row of soldiers, close order together, that the spears sticking out from this sort of, you know, square, oblong, whatever it was, shape. Shields and spears, like an armadillo or something, you know, marching along as one man, marching together. Protected by the shields on all sides, as those on the outside faced outwards. Protected from above, you know, rocks and boiling oil and stuff like that, but by lifting their shields above them and forming that sort of tortoise shell thing that was going on. The key to it all was not to break rank. And confidence and power lay in this togetherness. And it brought fear to the opposition, because they knew that if they didn't get them to break ranks, that, you know, they wouldn't win. And Paul's saying that this is the key to suffering. To stand firm, to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, even in the face of persecution. We're just four of us yesterday went cycling in the rain, practicing for this run in July. Just down to four yesterday, fair weather bikers, but not in this case. And there we were, our own little phalanx. Two abreast, country lane, two in the front, two in the back. Soldiering on against the elements. It was tough, wasn't it, Steve? Just say yes. Oh, it's awesome. But out of the blue, the worst kind of persecution came along, and and a thorn pierced Russell's tyre. We were just a mile or so from the comfort and shelter of the coffee shop in Charlcote. And it was tempting. We even talked about leaving Russell there to get on fixing his puncture. In fact, he said, "Why don't you go on and I'll be all right here." And go into the... And you know, when we were there, it started raining, the big puddle by the side of it, and the cars splashing through it. But we stood together, one as one man, contending, didn't we, for that unity of the Spirit and giving confidence to Russell that he wasn't alone and actually giving confidence to the rest of us that when it happens to us, there'll be colleagues and friends there standing together, oneness in unity. Getting a bit carried away now, but do you get the picture? The key to how to handle suffering is to stand together, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And without being frightened in any way, of those who oppose you. And this brings in last week's teaching as well, doesn't it? You know, because in every circumstance, we are in Christ. To live is Christ, Paul said. To die is gain. It's a win-win situation. They can chuck whatever they want at us. We win in Christ. No fear from the opposition. And this unity that we have then is a sign to the enemy. Just as that phalanx of soldiers put fear into the hearts of the enemy, so Christians standing firm is a sign, verse 28, to the opposition, that they will be destroyed, but that we will be saved, and that's by God. It was Tertullian, I think, one of the early church fathers, reflecting on the suffering that the early church was going through under the Roman Empire. And he wrote that the blood of the Christians was the seed. It was the blood that actually sowed the seeds of awe and faith questioning in the lives of those who persecuted those Christians. Christ suffered himself and he showed the way. And when we suffer, then we're united with Christ. Paul suffered. He still is suffering. And he too shows the way, united with Christ, standing together as one man. Well, that's suffering sorted then. And Paul now moves on to address the dissension in the ranks. Another element of hypocrisy, if you like, which does no favours for the church, does it? And makes a mockery of the gospel and of Jesus, when brothers and sisters in Christ can't agree. So what do we do when your so-called brothers and sisters say things that hurt or let us down in a big way? Do we strike back? Do we argue back? Do we score points? Do we put them down? Well, Paul's answer is actually what we do is to serve like Christ. Verses 1 and 2 hinge around the little phrase in the middle that Paul says, make my joy complete. And before that phrase, there are four phrases. And after that phrase, there are four more phrases, and they correspond to each other. So we're united in Christ, we've established. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, do we? Do we have any encouragement from being united in Christ? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. That's like-minded together, but like-minded with Christ. So there's encouragement that comes from that unity in Christ. Is there any comfort from his love? Well, have we? Do you have any comfort from his love? Say yes, Ian. Yes, Ian. Then make my joy complete, he says, by having the same love. That same love for each other that Christ has for us. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, do we? Of course we do. Then make my joy complete, he says, by being one in Spirit. And this time it's a capital S, isn't it? Yeah, one in One, it's any fellowship in the Spirit, capital S, then one in Spirit, little s. But it's that same Spirit that binds us all together. It's that togetherness. If there's any tenderness or compassion that comes from Christ, is there? Of course there is. Then make my joy complete by being one in purpose. Because this word if, he's not really asking the question. It's rhetorical. He knows the answer is of course there is encouragement. Of course there is love. Of course there is fellowship. So you can read it, since there is encouragement, then have, then be like-minded, and so on. Since Christ by his Spirit is within each of us, he's saying, encouraging, bringing love, compassion, and tenderness, then all of us should live as if this is so, even when others hurt us and let us down. Should have that togetherness. So how do we work that out? Well, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So you see, it's not about self-protection or self-promoting or self-first or selfishness, but rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. What he's saying is, consider others, even those who hurt us, even those who let us down, consider them more worthy of that love, of that tenderness, of that compassion that we can give. It doesn't mean that you discount yourself entirely, because, he says in verse 4, should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's that old twee mnemonic, isn't it, that's appropriate for these Philippians. Think of others with joy. Do you know the one? J, joy, Jesus, others, yourself. J-O-Y. Jesus first, others next, yourself last but not least. And in this way, there'll be no dissension, no disagreement, no hypocrisy, and we'll conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. And you know, there's something winsome about this kind of living. When this kind of sacrificial service is practiced, people notice and remember. Back in the winter of 1982, in America, there was a particularly nasty cold snap. It was Washington rush hour, tea time, and an Air Florida flight, which had frosting on its wings, didn't quite make it over the bridge that spans the Potomac River. And it crashed into the top of the bridge, fell into the river, and swept cars along with it. Some people died instantly in the cold and of the river and the way it was carrying people away. But some others scrambled out. And I remember watching this, you know, on the news at night. It was sort of our time, wasn't it? I think evening time. And it was rush hour, their time. People clinging to the tailplane of the wreckage and so on. And helicopters were over and lowering a winch. And there was one man who stood out in the water. He was balding. That's all you could see of him, really, was his head. He looked like he was in his 50s. He had the most extravagant moustache that you could ever see. And several times the helicopter lowered the ring to him. And each time he would give it to someone else, and they were taken up to safety. Five or six times this happened. When finally his turn came, it was too late, because the cold and the exhaustion had taken its toll, and he was swept away and he drowned. And it was that act of unselfish heroism that kept the story in the news for weeks. There was an article in Time magazine, "The Man in the Water," which extolled the virtues of this man. It reminded people of what really counts in life. You know, what matters, what makes a difference, what impresses people is that kind of unselfishness, that kind of self-sacrifice that puts other people first. So Paul is saying, serve like Christ. Do you know, I love a good musical, don't you? The story's going along nicely in sort of normal acting mode. Comes to a critical moment. Take, for instance, The Sound of Music and that moment where the young girl and the slightly older boy, do you know, are just beginning to realise that they're falling in love and they find themselves in the summer house. Do you know the bit? I mean, if it was made nowadays, wouldn't they? They'd take 2 minutes to get their kit off and that kind of thing, you know. But no, they burst into song. I am 16 going on and I am 18 going. Do you know, just fantastic. What a moment. Just beautiful. Do you know, just so more powerful, isn't it, than what you'd see nowadays? Or perhaps it's a poignant life lesson learning moment. And the cast suddenly burst into song and even better into dance as well. Used to love a program called Cop Rock. None of you remember it, I'm sure, because it was an obscure 11:30 at night thing. But the producer was a guy called Stephen Boko, right? Who some of you will recognize as the producer of Hill Street Blues. Obviously not. Hill Street Blues is famous in its time for sort of its dynamism and its non-stop sort of gritty New York storyline type stuff. Cop Rock was a musical version of Hill Street Blues. And I vividly remember one time this cop who'd had to shoot someone, self-defense, like there on the streets of New York. And it just made him think about what life was all about, what his job was all about. What was he doing? Was it worth it to have to shoot someone like this? And he got back to the locker room in the police station. And there were tears in his eyes. And he'd taken his badge off and he'd looked at it and he'd put it in the locker. And likewise with his gun. And you know, he's just weighing up the future when he starts to sing. I tell you, it was so powerful. The series only lasted for one series, I have to say. But it was just amazing. There's such power in a song to make the point in an unforgettable way. Which is why Paul uses one here in this passage of Scripture. Having said that our priority as Christian people has to be the unselfish service of others before our own interests, he seals his argument with a song. As verses 6 to 11 is written as a song. It's poetic form. The scholars are as sure as they can be, I think, that this wasn't written by Paul. This is not his language. This is pre-Pauline. And he's inserted it here to make his point. So verse 5, our attitude, when it comes to dealing with others, our attitude has to be the same as Christ Jesus, who simply put, humbled himself like no other for the sake of you and me. He left the glory of heaven and became a man and went to the cross. You see, it wasn't his own interests that came first. It was ours. It wasn't his glory that mattered. It was ours. And Christ stooped down to our level to lift us up to his. He unselfishly gave his life for us. And Paul says, go and do likewise. Serve like Christ. So, whether we're suffering for Christ or we're serving like Christ, we're conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so we're cultivating joy. Now we've done the passage justice, I think. The song is just a preacher's illustration, an example of unselfishness. And yet, the song contains theology of the greatest importance for us as Christians. It's about the nature of Christ throughout eternity. It's about his nature before he came to earth. The song talks about his pre-existence, therefore, that before he became a human being, he existed. And in that existence, his very nature was God. He was God in eternity before he became a man. But that equality with God wasn't something to be grasped. The sense is, it wasn't something to be clung onto at all costs and never to let go of. But he willingly laid it down. Thinking of us, for our sake, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. And people ask the question, well, what did he empty himself of? Well, you know, what was he when he was a human being that he wasn't when he was God? But the sense here is not empty himself of anything. It's a sense of pouring himself out. He emptied himself into the very nature of a human being, a servant, a human being, a man. You see, Jesus was fully God in his very nature, and he was also fully man when he lived on earth. It had to be. It was only God who was good enough to pay the price of sin. It was only God who could offer a perfect sacrifice once and for all for sin. And yet it was only man who deserved to be punished and die for sin. And so Christ, as fully man, could represent us, but as fully God, could substitute himself for us. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And verses 6 to 8 are known by scholars as his humiliation. But verses 9 to 11 are known as his exaltation. And this is his nature now. Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we've said, there's only one Lord. There's only one person to bow the knee before. His is the highest place that God has exalted him to. His is the name above every name. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And ours, though, is the privilege to call him Lord now. And all this to the glory of God the Father. So how fitting is it, in a passage that centers around Christ and our being united with him, that we should suffer for him, that we should serve like him, and that we should give our worship to him as Lord of all. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for, firstly, who you are, secondly, what you've done. We praise you, Lord, for that you are God. You always have been, in very nature, God. We thank you that you came to this earth in very nature a human being. We thank you that you live again now, following that death on Calvary, as Lord of all, King of kings. We praise you and we worship you for who you are and for what you've done. We thank you for your example in suffering. We thank you for your example in service. And we pray, Lord, that as we're united to you through faith, so too we'll be able to suffer for you when the moment comes, and also to serve like you in our lives now. And Lord, of course, we give our worship to you, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I've chosen a song to end that at first glance has no relation at all to this.